Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day and an opportunity to come apart and study your word today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that we might understand the truths you have for us and come closer to you today as we study. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 2 in our quarterly, The Spiritual Life. And the lesson title today is Lord of Our Priorities. Lord of Our Priorities. Someone read for us the memory text from our lesson, please.
But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
What is the kingdom of God that we are to seek? It tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom?
It's the opposite of the kingdom of this world.
Okay, and so what is that?
Not making God first.
The kingdom of the world is not making God first. So what is the kingdom of God?
It's the government of God, the way he runs his universe.
Okay, his government, his method. So we're not talking about riches in heaven and mansions and streets of gold and pearly gates. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We're not talking about seeking rewards and eternal life. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about seeking his methods, his government.
His principle
his character.
Of life.
His character. Okay?
Right.
Live for the spirit and not the body.
Pardon?
Live for the spirit and not the body.
Yes.
Don't live for that.
Live for the spirit or the truth,
yes.
not the body. That's great. And I was looking at, it says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is within you.
It can mean two things. It can mean among you, or it can mean it is within you.
Well,
go ahead.
He mentioned character, I believe. That's what's within you, isn't it? Character.
Okay.
You know, the kingdom of God, whenever you mention that, I think of some Jehovah's Witness friends who have kingdom halls.
Yes.
And they talk about the kingdom a lot. We have a group, a couple in our Bible study group in Florida. And, you know, every denomination has emphasis on a few things that we can learn from.
And so what did you take from them regarding the kingdom hall? What was the lesson you learned from them?
Well, it's not a building. They don't build great monuments or temples. They're attractive. I've gone with them. They are plain.
They don't put windows in them, I noticed.
Right. They don't want distractions.
Okay.
And, but their emphasis is building up the kingdom, and that's why they visit, you know, and circulate to others.
This is out of Testimonies to Ministers 497. It says, the Lord calls for minutemen, men who will be prepared to speak words in season and out of season, that will arrest the attention and convict the heart. The kingdom of God consisteth not in outward show. Light will not be received by following selfish plans, but by looking unto Jesus, following Christ's leadings, not to the suppositions of men. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. And so this is consistent with what Christ is saying about the kingdom of God being within you.
Why does it say in the heart rather than in the Holy Spirit?
In the Holy Spirit? Because I guess it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring the truth home to the heart. Yeah. And then Healthful Living, page 43, she says, God's way is to give man something that he has not, to make him something he is not. Man's way is to get an easy place and indulge appetite and selfish ambition. God's plan is to set man at work in reformatory lines. Then he will learn by experience how long he has tampered with fleshly appetites and ministered to his own temperament, bringing weakness upon himself. God's way is to work in power. He gives grace if the sick man realizes his need for it. God proposes to purify and refine the defiled soul. Then he will implant in the heart his own righteousness and peace and health. and man will become complete in him. This is the kingdom of God within you. So when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, it is saying, seek ye first restoration into Christ's likeness. Seek ye first to have the principles of selfishness removed and the principles of selfless love restored. Seek ye first to become one in harmony with God and methods, principles, and character. This is the kingdom of God, to have that transformation of heart. Read, somebody read Sabbath's lesson for us, the whole thing there, the couple of paragraphs. Read that for us.
In the key, under the key thoughts?
Yes, speak up for us.
The radical claim of Jesus. Jesus asks us to give him unreviled first place in our lives. To all who would be his disciples, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, this statement of Jesus cannot be taken literally. If we are called as followers of Jesus to love our enemies, we should certainly love those closest to us, such as our immediate family. Jesus is not asking us to hate our family members. Instead, using powerful and exaggerated imagery, he's saying that we must give him first place in our lives. He wants to be our top priority, the recipient of our highest devotion. After all, considering who he is, not only our Creator, but the one who redeemed us with his own blood, we owe him everything. And he's asking us to acknowledge that debt by making him first in our lives. How could we do any less?
All righty. What do y'all think about that?
Are all translations the same on this, hating father, mother, wife? Is there not a nicer way to translate what he was saying there? Than to have to excuse it by saying, it's obviously... can't take it literally, exaggerated imagery.
It's a cultural expression that means to love less. That's what it means. So
why don't they say that instead of hate?
Because that's the I guess they'd be trying to be more accurate to the word Jesus used, but the word in the culture of the time meant to love less. And so if we were to translate it into our modern English, we would say, unless you love everything in the world, including human beings, less than me, or love me the most, then you can have no part with me. Much like today, if we use the word... You remember the camp over in North Jordan used to be called Camp Come Be Gay? Okay. Why did we change the name of that camp?
That was a beautiful name.
Yeah, we had to change the name, didn't we?
In its original sense.
Because
it is such a nice word.
Because the word suddenly means something different today than it did in 1930 or 40 or 50. Okay, and so Jesus' expression in his day simply meant to love less. But if we don't know that and we hear the way we use the expression today, we might draw a conclusion about having some animosity in our heart towards someone which it didn't mean. So that's a good point to bring up. Do you think Jesus says this because he's jealous? That he will get his feelings hurt if we should love others more than we love him? Is he envious? Does he get mad if we don't appreciate all that he does for us? And does it matter if we love others more than him? And if it does, why does it matter?
I guess what he's getting at there is our priorities. The priorities he gives us by loving him is this peace and joy. And that's he wants the very best for us. And if we set other priorities, we're not going to attain that kingdom of God in our hearts.
Why? Because if we love someone more than him, is he envious, angry, wrathful, jealous, unwilling to help us if we don't love him the most?
No, I think you've said he made us to function a certain way, and when we don't function that way, then we pursue harmful alternatives that he knows will hurt us and lead to problems in our lives. It's when you don't follow the formula, you may get mixed up results.
Yes.
Well, he made us, and he gave his life for us. Mm. I mean, how can you argue that we belong totally to him?
Okay, we're going to come to that point, because the lesson messaged that point very, very powerfully here, and it mentions it again in another lesson. So we're going to come to this point about belonging to him in a moment. But the question's still out there, what happens if we don't love him first?
I think it may be more a lesson that humans need to learn in how to love. Without having Christ or a love for Christ in your life, as human beings, sinful natures, it would be very difficult for us to love anybody else.
Okay, so now you're bringing up another aspect. We have what you've used the term sinful nature. So we have something wrong with us.
Yeah.
We're infected with what?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. And who's the only cure?
Jesus.
So if we don't put him first, can we get cured?
No.
No.
No. So is he saying, love me first because I need to be loved first, because I don't like it if you don't love me first, because my feelings will get hurt if you don't love me first? Or is he saying, love me first because your condition is such that if you don't, you can't get well. You won't get healed. Your selfishness will predominate and ultimately destroy you. That's why you need to love me first.
Well, physicians do that all the time, don't they? Even with the prescriptions they give you, say, take this first thing in the morning when you get up. Not because they'll be jealous, they won't even know what to do.
You know what? The next sentence in my notes, it said, it would be like a physician saying, before you do anything, the first thing to do is take your medicine. Did you get a copy of my notes?
Yeah, I have a psychic I can read.
Okay, good one. That's good. Okay.
Perhaps it impairs in our friendship and our relationship with Christ.
Our friendship and our relationship.
We don't make him first.
Well, let's get back to this idea that she brought up about we owe him everything. The quarterly uses this language. We owe him everything. And he's asking us to acknowledge that debt by making him first. Is this what Jesus wants for us? Does he want us to put him first because we owe him and are indebted to him?
In fact,
it might be true, but is that what the motive Jesus wants us to have? Well, I owe him. I'm indebted. I got to pay off the debt, so I'm now an indentured servant to the Lord for all eternity.
It's just something for us to realize.
Yes.
Well, I was going to say that the people I owe money or favors or something else are not necessarily my closest friend. It could even run my friendship.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So I think that is the, you know, just a bad word, dark speech, a metaphor or something that we really have to keep coming back, that the Lord does not have to buy our allegiance.
That's
he
right.
has to win us, woo us.
That's
okay. I like that, wooing instead of buying. You had a comment.
That's why the Bible says, this is eternal life, that they know me and the one who died and sinned. How more I got to know God, how deeply I fell in love, how more I understand the principle of unselfishness, and then all I can do is hang my soul on him and allow him to control me to live that kind of a goal. It's beautiful.
Okay, I like that. We're going to explore that some more, too, in the lesson, because it comes up again, too. Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the first two paragraphs in Sunday's lesson. And then, first two paragraphs on Sunday, and then somebody else read the first paragraph from Monday. So, first two paragraphs Sunday, and then first paragraph from Monday.
The whole idea of the Lord having priority in our lives is dependent upon who he is in contrast to who we are. It is in the context of this relationship that we can understand why the Lord should be given complete priority over our priorities. The leader of one nation doesn't have the moral or legal right to make rules for the citizens of another country, does he? The president of France, for instance, doesn't have the authority to tell people living in Paraguay how they must live. Keep going?
Yes, next paragraph.
The Lord, as our creator, is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Whether we acknowledge it or not, he has authority over us. In much the same way, a ruler in a particular land has authority over the citizens of that country. Though the Lord has given us stewardship and responsibility over the things on the earth, whatever we possess, whatever gifts we have only because God first created those things and then gave them to us.
Can somebody read the first paragraph in Monday?
Yesterday's lesson looked at the claims God has over us by virtue of the fact he is our creator. In that sense, he is our owner. And yet, in and of itself, in a fallen world, that might not be enough to get us to want to serve him, to want to surrender our lives and priorities to him. It might oblige us to, in the sense that someone working for his or her employer is obliged to work for that person. But God wants us to serve him, not out of some cold, hard obligation, but because we love him for what he's done for us, not just as our creator, but also as our redeemer.
Now, it's no question that God is the creator. We use this all the time. But if creatorship alone was enough to win the loyalty of the universe, why was the controversy not settled at the end of creation week?
It wouldn't do that.
I mean, wasn't Christ and God's creatorship established at the end of creation week? Yet was the controversy settled at the end of creation week?
No.
Well, then is creatorship alone? Now, I wouldn't say without creatorship, we if he wasn't the creator, we certainly wouldn't want to worship him as God. But is creatorship alone sufficient to settle the controversy? Or was something more needed?
We need to understand him and be in agreement with him. Then we can truly obey or be in agreement with him.
Yes.
I just wonder, if we take God, Christ, within us, then our lives will be actually fuller and showing more of the love to others who are father, mother, and so forth. Because Christ makes that within us to do those things. And I think others will see it within us.
Yes, yes, no question about it. Then we become those that representative of those same methods and principles.
Creatorship did not show God's love necessarily. It showed his power. And he had to go on and explain what his real methods were in the way he treats people that he created.
And so after creating, how he interacted with his creation would reveal things about God. For instance, he created Adam and Eve and actually set them free. After Lucifer is created, he didn't control whether Lucifer was going to be loyal or disloyal. He let him be free. So God's interaction with his creation reveals a whole lot more than about his character, whereas the creation shows his power.
That's a good starting point.
Okay. What about this? Does God flaunt his creatorship? Does he come to us and say, remember, I'm the creator, and you owe me, and if you forget it, well, I brought you into this universe, and I can take you out.
Well, some people teach that one.
Some people do teach exactly that, don't they?
That's what the devil is waiting for with Adam and Eve, that he would kick them out and kill them or whatever, and that would have proven Satan for it.
But so if God isn't flaunting his creatorship, then why does the Bible bring up the fact he is the creator over and over again?
But that's the way we naturally think in this world. And that's why Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he cannot compare the relationship that we have in this world with his world.
So again, if he's not flaunting his creatorship, why does the Bible bring up the fact over and over again that he is the true creator God?
Because that's our starting point.
Yeah,
that's where we begin. That's our starting point.
Okay.
If we don't recognize him as our creator, then where do we start?
Right. That's what in the book God is with us. The concept of God as creator is one of the most basic and fundamental tenets of Christian belief. And in any statement about God, we can scarcely overlook that which sums up the whole of theology: God is creator. And then he goes on and says God is also sustainer. And he talks about the kind of God he is. Kind of God. But he is creator, he's sustainer. If you built a house over here, you would have a right to say, I built this.
Yes, so the point that he made was that it's a starting point. Mm-hmm. We want to start with the true God, creator God. But it's not a finishing point.
No, it's fundamental.
So he makes a distinction between the fact that he is a creator from all those false gods that we're worshiping that actually have nothing to bring. So once we decide the fact, okay, this is the true Creator God, we still have to go on to those next questions.
That's
okay,
right.
He created us, but can I trust Him?
That's right.
Which is what Lucifer alleged. I don't see that Lucifer actually alleged in heaven that God didn't have power.
No, that was not
it
the
It was
argument.
Always the allegation that he wasn't safe in the use of his power. And so, again, I think the creatorship aspect sets him apart from the non-creator false gods out there. What about this business about God being our owner, the lesson says? He is our owner. Do you think God looks upon us as property?
Hope not.
No more than you look upon your children as property.
Are you their owner?
You know, I'm the creator.
Are you their owner? Okay. The lesson suggests that, quote, in and of itself, it is in a fallen world that God being our owner might not be enough to get us to want to serve Him. Well, what about in an unfallen world? In an unfallen world, is God being our owner enough to get us to want to serve Him? He owns us. We're obligated. Does that sound right to anybody?
No, because He said we're free. We have a free will, and you think of somebody that owns you is telling you every little step to make and what to do.
Sounds yes. like slavery.
It does sound like slavery, doesn't it? And in fact, John 15:15, Christ says, I do not call you slaves. Rather, I call you friends, because slaves don't understand their master's business. And everything that I have known, I've made known to you. Okay, He brings us into understanding friendship. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though the red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. A slave master doesn't explain and reason things out with his slave. He just commands him what to do. Unfortunately, many people prefer the relationship of slave to master. Why? Because if a slave...
You don't have to think.
You don't have to think, and you don't have to take responsibility,
That's right.
If you're the slave, and the master tells you to do this, and you do it, and it doesn't work out, whose fault is it? The master's fault. Okay? And so people prefer that because they don't want any responsibility over their own salvation. They want it all in God's hands. They don't want to be responsible for the outcome of their own lives. But God has provided means for our salvation. We have a choice to make to cooperate with Him or to reject Him. And so He invites us into understanding friendship. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. Not let every person be commanded what to think. Jesus in Revelation says, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in. He doesn't say, I stand at the door with a battering ram and I'm going to force my way in and take control. He doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach this ownership business. And what is the problem with that kind of obedience? This is out of Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897. A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully. And in the love of God, it is merely a mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. If we are slaves of an owner doing only what we're commanded to do without our willing, voluntary, free participation, we only become rebels. The last paragraph in Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the last paragraph in Sunday's lesson.
It's crucial to keep this realization before us because God does not force us to use for His glory the gifts He's given us. He's made us free to prioritize as we wish. We can acknowledge His claims over us, not just in words, but how we live and how we prioritize, or we can go about our own way, doing what we want, and, of course, reaping the sad results of our wrong choices. Mm.
So reaping the sad results. Remember last week's lesson, the lesson said that what happens is we stand under condemnation of God. That's what it told us in our last week's lesson. So, if we put last week's lesson with this week's lesson, would they be suggesting that if we go our own way and exercise our free will to go against God, that the consequences or the results are that we come under His divine condemnation? Is that the problem?
We come under His divine laws of the universe, so we reap what we sow.
Reaping what we sow. So, in other words, He's not actually condemned with us?
I don't think He ever condemns us. He says, he said himself, neither do I condemn you, wasn't it? Go and sin no more to the woman.
Sure.
So nothing worse will befall you.
So if you as a parent have a child and you tell your child not to mess with the pesticides that you put on the top shelf, and your child goes anyway and drinks some of the pesticides and you find them seizing on the floor, do you find it necessary to exercise your righteous wrath and indignation and pull out your belt and whip them for their disobedience?
If you want to be legally right, you have to do that.
If you want to be legally right, you have to do that, he says. Because they've broken your rules and
That's
they've
right.
clearly disobeyed what you said, and you are the owner, you are the divine authority in their life, and you must exercise some type of punitive vengeance. Unless, of course, the older brother comes in and says, no, beat me in his place. Okay? Is that what happens? The older brother comes and says, oh, please beat me and don't beat him. No. Does the child get off without consequences if you don't beat him?
No.
And what does the father, does the father become angry? Does the father become wrathful? Does the father's attitude of love towards his child or the mother's change and become unloving?
He brings the first egg in.
He intervenes on his behalf.
He immediately begins to intervene. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately began intercession, not Jesus interceding with the Father to protect us from an angry and mad father who's about to beat us. No, the child just drank the poison. Dad's got his belt up. Mom's sitting there pleading, please don't hurt him. No, that's not what's happening. They both parents begin to intervene to save the child. Immediately when Adam and Eve sinned, God had begun to intervene to arrest the consequences and the process and the progression of sin in our lives. And so you see intervention happening in two places. You read in the scriptures about God holding the four winds at the bay. God has sent his angels to hold Satan in restraint. Satan is not given free reign over this planet yet. Never happened. And he sent his spirit to intervene in your heart, to implant in your heart a desire for good that would not be there if the Holy Spirit was not working on your heart to woo you in the right direction. And so he's interceding in your heart and he's interceding in the world. As soon as man sinned, this is what happened. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in this process together, as it says in Romans chapter 8.
And he takes the bottle of pesticide away so it won't happen anymore.
I don't know about that.
Sometimes.
You don't?
I think the pesticide is still there and we can drink it anytime
That's
we
what
want.
Happens after 1,000 years, you'll take the pesticide away.
The pesticide will always be there and we can still drink it if we want.
No, that's the free will. But the deceiver will not be there.
The deceiver will not be there.
That's right.
Monday's lesson. Top verse. It says, according to Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. What do you think that means?
I was going to ask if anyone in the class knows what the Hebrew word is that we've translated redeemed.
We're going to get to the redeemed in a minute.
Oh, okay. You're not on
No, we're not on redeemed right now. Okay. Does it mean we're going to blot it out right now? Hey, blot it out. I have blotted out thy transgressions. Does it mean God has blotted the record of our sins out of the books of heaven? Does it mean Jesus has blotted out our sins from the mind of God, so when God looks at us, he cannot see our sins because Jesus has blotted them out? Does it mean that our sins have been blotted out of history? What does it mean, I have blotted out thy sins?
I don't hold it against you.
So I blotted it out, the anger and vengeance. The blood of Jesus has died. He's brought his sacrifice to me. It assuages me, and now my heart is appeased, and I don't hold it against you anymore. I blotted it out of my heart. Is that what it means?
No, I think it's man's language, man's culture, speaking in a language that man could understand.
And oh, no. We can use blotted out. Blotted out works. Where is it blotted out from? Who's infected? Our hearts and minds are infected. We need the sin blotted out from who? Us. We need selfishness, rebellion, Satan's methods that are corrupting us blotted out from our hearts and minds. And so the blotting out is blotting out rebellion and sinfulness in us. And then when God looks at us, he doesn't see rebellion and sin. Not because you've got Jesus standing there and the Father is trying to peek around him and can't see. It's because when he looks at us, he sees Christ within us because the sin has been blotted out and Christ's character has been formed within. Yes?
In Psalm 51:1, I looked up all the text of blotted out. And this really goes with what we're talking about. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions.
Yes.
Blot out my transgressions. Like I want the Lord to take it away from me.
Well, if you read the context of 51, he also says, in the context, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In other words, blot out the rebellion, the transgression, the evil within me, and put in me your right spirit and character. Yes, absolutely. Wonderful.
It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance.
Yes.
And we see how good God is to change our hearts and to take us from being who we are, ugly and hateful and selfish and mean, and making us righteous like His spirit within us. It touches our hearts, it changes us.
Absolutely, absolutely. Romans 2:4. Yes.
Can we see this in the framework that Christ, that God blotted out Adam's sin and gave us a new probation and another trial?
Blotted out Adam's sin from where? From history? From passing on genetic defects and propensities toward evil? When Adam sinned, Christ stepped into breach, and now Adam's sin has been blotted out, and so we don't inherit tendencies toward evil?
No, from the consequences of it.
But have all those consequences have been blotted out, or are we still fighting with those consequences here now?
They're blotted out in so far that God has given us a second trial.
Yes, He has. So He suspended the consequences.
That's right.
Yes, rather than blotting out the consequences. What He blots out is rebellion and sin in our life. But it says in Romans 3:25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, He suspended the reaping of those consequences, giving us an opportunity to get healed and have the rebellion blotted out of us.
Well, we see that happening in different parts in the Bible, in Exodus 29:14 or so, wherever Moses, he's on the mountain, and God says, and he pleads with God, and God says, okay, I will not punish them now. He says, but in the day of my wrath, I will visit unto them what, you know, it's like what I'm holding back right now. And he speaks about, I'm not going to punish them now for their sins. He says, you know, Moses, I've made this promise to them. He says, but there will be a day. And there will be a day. It's a suspending of judgment.
And there will be a day when I will finally unrestrain my anger and hostility and vengeance, and I'm going to get mine, and I'm going to feel really good about it. Or there will be a day when I let them reap what they have sown, and I won't suspend the consequences to their behavior any longer. Yes, I won't intervene on their behalf any longer. Yes.
I agree with your bottom line, but I also think that there is a twofold meaning to this, is to most people and to people who are not like you and I that have been studying this theme and all for years and years, but you tell someone that's had a horrible past that God blots it out. He removes it from you as far as the east is from the west. You can lift up your head and go on. It's taken care of. Now, and there is a time, I think, in most people's relationship to their Creator that's where they are. You don't speak to children the same way you speak to adults. And so I think that a lot of people are comforted by texts like this, where they are now. Yes, the Lord wants to lead us along, but even all the Sabbath school classes aren't as advanced as yours.
I guess what you're saying is there are some people who find comfort in the idea that when they get to heaven, they won't remember anything that happened down here.
Because
their memories are so painful.
We know whenever we get to heaven, why else would we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, unless we remember where we came from?
Yes, you're correct.
We must remember our sins in heaven. And it says that those nails will be on there forever and ever. The angels appear to look into the mysteries, what Paul writes about, the mystery of redemption and salvation. And forever we'll sit in heaven, and the angels will always wonder what that song is, how we can say worthy, because they don't understand it, because we know what the sinful life is like. We're not going to forget the sin, where we've come from.
I think I interpreted what he said, though, is that if you look at your past and how horrible your life has been, and you can look to a God that has blotted out your sins from His eyes also, so that when you come to the Lord in prayer, He's not constantly looking at you with, look at all the sins you've made. Well, now you better be repentant. And so there is a comfort in for that person to know, to understand that God doesn't see their sin.
But see, that comfort comes because they have a misunderstanding of God's character. You see, if they understood it like this, you have a child who's 3, and your child tells you a little fib, a lie. you immediately become enraged, angry, and wrathful and decide to take vengeance on the child? No, you've already forgiven the child, but you need to discipline the child to bring them to repentance. And you do, you intervene, you discipline, and the child comes to repentance. Mommy, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. And you've already forgiven, so reconciliation occurs. The next day when you come home from work and your child comes running out to meet you, do you go, oh, here comes that little liar of mine? No, you don't. You don't see your child as a little liar because your child has had a change of heart. Okay? And it goes back to the kind of parent you are. Mm-hmm. People see God as someone who holds an account. People see God who's up there with a checklist and is recording angels weighing to weigh it against you. And if something isn't done, to wipe it out, he's going to get you for it. That's how they see God. And so they need this theory that says, oh no, it's been blotted out, so God can't use it against me. When they actually understand the issue that God never held it against them, God's only been wanting to intervene and heal them, then they don't have that fear anymore. And another way, another analogy, very helpful, I use with my patients a lot. I ask them, imagine that you have just been nominated to be the head elder in your church. And in the discussion committee of the final vote, somebody says, well, I find it's my duty to stand up and tell you that when Joe was 3 years old, he had a terrible gastroenteritis and vomited all over his mother's new couch and got it dirty and had diarrhea and got all over the floor. Yeah, and what's the point of that? Okay. Well, he made a terrible mess of things. Yeah, and he's not sick today, is he? Well, no. See, when we come up in the judgment, we're in heaven. Satan's going to stand up and solve all these ugly things that we did, how terrible messes we've made, how we made a gross outcome over here. And the Lord's going to say, yeah, and why is that relevant? He's not sick today. Okay? And when you understand all of us have been sick, but if you are participating with God, he heals you, and then you're not sick anymore. And to look back on the fact that you used to be sick, but knowing you're no longer sick is irrelevant. See, it's only relevant as we give appreciation, as you said, for the one who made us well. And then when we see God in that light, we don't have to have this little blotting out business. Yes.
Yeah.
To move on.
Quickly, that you need to get this across to the people who are teaching and bringing people into this church. Evangelist, how many sermons have you heard on what is God like or God is not like this? And I mentioned this to a pastor after I'd retired. We owned a rental business and said, come down, pitch a tent, and have a series of meetings this summer on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, no way, nobody would come. You've got to preach about the beast and hell and all the rest.
We'll see.
You've got to get people's attention. And I think if you advertise these sermons to the public out here, that what you're going to give about the character of God, you know, I only know of one evangelist in all my years that started out and said anything about God.
Well, we're starting a ministry and we're going to be talking about the ministry for healing the mind. Okay? And people are interested in having their minds well and healed. Okay? And that's what we're going after. And then we can present the truth, because you can't heal the mind without the truth about God.
So this blotting out of sin says more about God than it says about us. It talks about us. It says something about him.
Yes, yes. All right, moving on. Bottom of Monday's lesson. It says, the word for redeemed or redemption, both in the Old and New Testament, comes from various words that mean things like to buy back, to ransom, to deliver. These ideas convey the truths of what Jesus did for us. Thus, not only is he our creator, he is our redeemer. He ransomed us from the power and ultimately the final legal consequences of sin. That's what this says, the final legal consequences of sin. Mm-hmm. When we begin to grasp that this redemption means, what this redemption means for us personally, when we experience for ourselves the joy of freedom of this redemption, then it becomes so much easier to make him the Lord of our priorities. And because I want to move on to another page, we're going to kind of go through this rapidly, but what does it mean to be redeemed? The lesson suggests a purchase, a ransom, a buyback, and if so, from who and with what? And the lesson suggests there was some legal requirement to this buying back. What do you all think about that?
I like the interpretation in the last one there. It says to deliver. That's not as legalistic sounding.
To deliver.
Maybe to restore.
Well, I like restore. What is it? How are we held hostage? By what are we held hostage?
Sin.
Sin, which is an infection of selfishness and selfish motives. And what is it that led mankind and the angels who went into sin in the first place? What was it that took them into sin? Lies about what?
Character of God.
About the character of God. So the first thing that contaminated the heavens were lies about God. And Adam and Eve, the first thing that contaminated their minds was not selfish lust. The first thing were lies about God. And so, what is the commodity used to set us free if this is what holds us captive? Jesus said, you will know something and it will set you free.
The truth.
You will know the truth. And the truth about what? Yeah, say it out loud.
The truth about his character.
Yes, the truth about his character. And so when we talk about a ransom, I have no problem with this phraseology if you understand the ransom price to be paid was the ransom price of truth that needed to be revealed that we didn't comprehend. It was obscured by Satan's lies, and only one equal with God can bring the truth about God. And so Christ came to reveal the truth. Now, who would that price of truth need to be paid to? All those who had questions about the truth in the first place. Not to God to appease him, but to set the minds free that were unclear about that truth. And then that establishes trust, and as we trust God again, we open the door to our heart, and he comes in and transforms and heals us and restores us back in his image. Let's look at the text that they've chosen. I want to go through each one of these. Romans, right at the top, right there, Romans 3:24, and we're going to go 24, actually start at 22 through 26. Galatians 3:13, Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And you open it in your Bibles, because what I've done is we're going to read it out of the NIV, and then I'm going to read it to you out of my paraphrase of that passage and how I paraphrase those. And I want you to take the time maybe later today to paraphrase it in your own words.
But, excuse me.
Monday.
16.
On Mondays.
Monday, July 4. Read Romans 3:24, Galatians 3:13, right there at the top, right here. Right here. It's in there, right before the paragraph. It brings those texts out. Okay? So somebody who has an NIV Bible, read Romans 3:22-26. Do you have an NIV?
Yeah, the NIV. Which one?
Romans 3:22-26.
You want all of these out of the NIV?
Yeah.
This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. 24, you said?
Yeah, through 26.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
And as we were talking about earlier with the Camp Cumbiegay thing, many words have different meanings in time. I'm going to share with you a paraphrase as I understand the meaning of this, and we're going to do the next couple as well. And you follow along from Romans 3:22-26 in your version as I read this. This godly transformation of character comes through trust in Jesus for all who have confidence in him. There is no difference in God's willingness to heal and restore. All humans are equally infected with selfishness and are far short of God's original ideal of health. And yet all who trust and cooperate with God's healing plan are freely restored to health by God's graciousness through the remedy that Christ has provided. God presented Jesus as the way and means of reconciliation, the way and means of healing. Through trust established by the evidence of God's character revealed when Christ died, he did this to demonstrate his loving and righteous character, because in his forbearance he suspended for a time the ultimate consequences of sin. He did it to demonstrate the righteousness of his character, methods, and principles at the present time, so as to be right and the one who sets right those who trust in Jesus. Any thoughts? All right, read Galatians 3:13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
And it might read like, Christ cured us from the violations of the law of health, of the laws of health, by becoming infected himself and providing the remedy we needed. For it is written, terminal is the condition of everyone whose infection is not cured.
Was he infected by it? He was all the sinless. I'm getting confused.
Because he allowed himself to be treated. Remember it says that he suffered the consequence of what the infection would do. So he didn't actually do anything to infect himself, but he allowed himself to be infected with the consequence of what it does.
Isn't it a little bit even more than that? Doesn't it say he became sin? I think even more than the consequences of sin, I think he became sin.
Which means
he was cursed by God. The same curse that everyone who experiences the second death will experience. Not God, the God's curse towards sin.
And what's God's curse towards sin?
Eternal separation from it.
Which is because?
Because it's
God
dead.
Is mad, God is angry.
Because it's what is.
Exactly, because it's the way it is. So again, terminal is the condition of everyone whose infection is not cured. Mm-hmm. That's what happens.
And Jesus became the infection.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Okay, Titus 2, 11 through 14. Christy, would you read that for us?
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
For God, this might read like this, for God's graciousness, which brings the healing remedy, has been made available to all humanity. It teaches us to say no to destructiveness and selfish passions, and to live healthy, self-governed, upright, and godly lives, practicing the principles of love in the present age, while we wait for the happy day, the wonderful appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life to bring us the cure from the infection of wickedness and selfishness, and purify us from this terminal condition so that we might be just like him, living healthy and holy lives.
What translation are you reading?
I'm reading my paraphrase.
Oh, your paraphrase.
Yeah.
You need a Bible.
TJV.
TRJ version. Okay, and then one more. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19.
For you know that it was not with the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from the forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
And it might read, for you know that it was not with ineffective and useless things, such as silver and gold, that you were cured from your fatal condition that you inherited from your ancestors. But you were restored to trust and transformed to health by the truth that Christ revealed, Christ who voluntarily sacrificed himself to bring you this perfect remedy. Any thoughts?
Amen.
And so, I see a consistent pattern here. You know, there's this legal consequence. How can we understand legal consequence in a way that makes sense? Well, there's two ways to understand law. There's the lawyer's way. And the lawyer's way is laws are made by people in charge. And when they're broken, the person in charge has consequences that must be enacted. And that's how a lot of people see it. God's in charge. He set up the rules. And if you break them, he's required to enforce the rules or bring a consequence. But there's another set of laws called the laws of health, that are just simply the principles upon which life is based and operates. And if you violate those laws, there's not an imposed penalty by some person in authority. There is a consequence that brings destruction and death. And so, yes, there is a, quote, legal consequence to smoking. You smoke for 20 years and two packs a day, and your lungs get ruined. Well, you know, the government of the United States has had to tear out your lungs. No. It's the consequence of violating the laws of health result in your health being destroyed. The consequences in violating the principles of the law of love and liberty, the principles upon which life was created to operate, result in self-destruction. Life ceases to operate. And this is why he said the wages of sin is death, because when we separate ourselves from the principles upon which life is based, we die. And so the legal consequence phraseology lends itself, I think, to frequent misunderstanding to the lawyer's forensic view, and then puts God in charge as a powerful potentate exacting payment for the rules that he has set up being broken. And I think it really does a disservice to God. Yes?
It helped me a lot when we put the laws together. A legal law has options. Today is 55 miles an hour, tomorrow is 75. But God's law has no options. There are always consequences to the negative to us.
That's
like
correct.
Health laws.
That's correct. Move on. The Tuesday's lesson, the bottom paragraph, and we're going to try to put Tuesday and Wednesday together here to wrap up, because it has a similar thing going on. This is a quote from Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 208. It says, "So utterly was Christ emptied of self that he made no plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him, and day by day the Father unfolded his plans. So should we depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of his will."
And then how do you do that?
And the first paragraph on Wednesdays, obedience is the ultimate evidence that we have accepted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. His will becomes our will. His plans become our plans. As a loving response to a saving grace, we yield ourselves completely to him as Lord of every aspect of our lives. So a couple of questions. First about Jesus and then about us. What did it mean? What did it mean when it said that Jesus surrendered his plans to the Father and was just an outworking of his Father's will? Does it mean God took control, that Jesus was a mere puppet in his Father's hands, that God controlled him like a robot and Jesus had no individuality? Or does it mean that Jesus was so in tune with his Father that he exercised his own will to align himself with the will of the Father?
And then last one.
Well, why would Jesus, if he's divine and he is sinless, he's spotless, why does he need to align himself with the will of a God if his will is perfect?
Because he took on human nature, and it's his human mind, his human self, that, remember, it says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If he was fully divine in his humanity, what growth could there be?
And he was tempted in every way.
So it was his human mind, his human will, that he took upon himself that he is choosing to align every day with his Father. It wasn't, of course, you're exactly correct. It wasn't his divine mind, his divine will, that needed this constant choosing to align with his Father, because it was, they're one. That's exactly right. And what about then for us? Does it mean that God wants to control our will? If we pray, like I've heard some pray, "Father, I've made so many mistakes, I've just blown it so many times, I surrender my will to you. I don't want to be in control anymore. You take control." Will he? And I've heard it. Will he do it?
Well, you pray every day, "Thy will be done."
Will he take control of your will? If you surrender it to him, will he take control of it?
No, we keep being responsible with the choices we make. He gives us wisdom.
If we had nanochip technology that you could inject into your children and it would lodge in their brain and set up a network that you could control with your computer, and your children came to you and said, "You know, I've blown it so many times, Mom, Dad, I just can't seem to get it right. Would you please inject me with those nanochips and then program me to do exactly what I need to do?" Would you do it?
No, it wouldn't work.
Why?
You won't learn a thing.
Because they destroys individuality and it destroys the ability to love. They become simply robots at that point. And the only way for us to love is to be free, individual, moral agents with our own individuality. So when you surrender your will to God, he will cleanse, ennoble, strengthen, help guide you in the use of your will, but he will not take charge and begin pulling the strings of your mind to make you do what he wants.
But it does say that Jesus was completely dependent on him. Like, that's a different... Because I understand what you're saying, and that's kind of the mentality that I've always had, that, you know, God just directs, makes the best of my choices. But from what you just read there, and I've read in other places where Mrs. White says that, that he was completely distrusted his human nature. And because he distrusted himself, he completely relied on the wisdom and the strength. And that it says there that the Father's plan for his life unfolded day by day. Not that he controlled him, but God had a plan
Jesus
depended on.
It wasn't that he makes the best of our decisions. It's that when we come to trust him, we look to him to understand his plan, his methods, his principles, the outworking of what he knows will be best for us, knowing all the circumstances we don't, and then we voluntarily choose to follow the plan that he has before us, which is different than him implementing the plan in our head.
No, that's right.
Okay.
And it's different than us doing our own thing and saying, bless it.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's a huge difference. That's exactly right. But, there's something else. It says, what about the obedience aspect? It says in the lesson here, on Wednesday's lesson, it talked about, in the second paragraph, we can become preoccupied with working out our own agendas. Okay. Well, when God put Adam in the garden, do you think Adam said, as he was maybe training some of the vines and things that he was doing, Lord, should I make this vine grow over here, or would you have it grow over here? When God brought the animals to Adam to name, do you think Adam said, you know, I'd really like to name this a giraffe, but God, I don't want to go against your will. Do you think giraffe's okay, or would you rather me name it something else?
No.
Is that how it worked? That every decision we, or is there supposed to be a balance where we are supposed to exercise our individuality and our autonomy, and God wants us to make choices on our own in harmony with his methods, principles, character, and so forth?
You mean before the fall or after the fall?
Both.
Isn't that what we constantly see people doing? Like, well, hey, are you going to do this? Well, I don't know. I better pray and see what God's will is. You know, it's like I hear people say that all the time. I better see what God's will is. And it just drives me mad inside. It's like, how do you know what God's will is? Isn't God's will your inner heart telling you what to do? Isn't God's, like, what is God's will for your life when you listen to it? It's like if you live a complete godly life where you're tuned in, you say, God, please help me to follow that path that you've given me. And then whatever comes, you know, it's like almost like whatever you want to do, and if you're living a holy life, you know, it's like, is that God's will speaking through you?
Can we say that it's God's will for every human being that they experience full restoration of his character within? Mm-hmm. Can we say that?
Yeah.
No arguments about that, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, no matter what it is they're doing, whether they're farming or whether they're preaching or whatever they're doing, they're doing it with an outworking of God's methods within. The methods of love, truth, freedom, openness, self-sacrifice, honesty. They're practicing these methods in all their dealings. Now, we could say that it's God's will to heal and restore all of us back to his original ideal. Now, within that, it is true that God has that's an individual will for our lives. He has that individual will. Now, along those lines, though, he may have a specific person. Because he loves the people over in Nineveh, he may have a specific person he wants to go take his healing message. And so he has a specific mission for one person that's beyond the healing of that person's mind. Okay? And so he sends a missionary, and he may call or direct you in a certain channel if you are willing to follow. He might even put a little additional circumstantial pressure, as in the case of Jonah. But Jonah was still free to reject it. You all know that. He didn't have to go. God was just helping him understand the in clarity of his choices. Okay? And so, yes?
If I were going to say that I wanted to take time to pray about something, what I would be saying is I would be asking the Lord to heighten my, to make me remember all the things that I should take into consideration when making that decision. I don't know that I'd ask him to make the decision for me because, I mean, unless he strikes you with a bolt of lightning on this side or on this side, how are you going to know? But I would ask him to just make me remember everything that I should take into consideration to make this decision.
And even bring to your awareness things that you haven't yet known if it's needed.
I wouldn't be asking him to make it for me. That I might notice little things that I might not otherwise notice.
Wonderful.
Like and so, my house sells tomorrow.
And do you remember how Paul sorry.
That's
remember,
okay.
Do you remember how Paul describes the mature Christian? Are those that have developed the ability to discern the right from the wrong, the healthy from the unhealthy. Okay? So God's will for us is that we develop our own individuality. Remember the fruits of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has His way in your life, certain traits of character develop, the last of which is self-control. Not Holy Spirit control. It's not we're puppets and He's pulling all the strings. No, He sets us free to be complete, autonomous, truly, genuinely free beings in this universe, but we are operating freely because we love to and want to in absolute harmony with the methods and principles of God's character. But we're not puppets controlled by Him at any moment. It's a tremendous thing if you think about it. Yes.
I think we talked a
closing
little
word
about the Holy Spirit. I think that the Word of God is the greatest guide to us. And many Christians who say, you know, in this country they're Christians, they think nothing about lying. But if they studied the Ten Commandments that they want on the walls, why, they would know that it says, thou shalt not bear false witness.
And how I understand the ministry of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, if you ever had those little books that kids use, the connect the dot books? Okay, and they draw the dots, and once you get them all connected, you've got a picture. Okay, Jesus is the member of the Godhead that has given us the evidence. All the things He did, both as Creator, all things were created through Him, interacting with the children of Israel and so forth in the Old Testament, His life and ministry on earth, these are dots, evidence.
Good.
The Holy Spirit comes along and connects the dots in our mind that we can see the picture. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have gone to such great lengths to win us back. That You did not want us robots. You did not want to simply have us as puppets that You control. You could have had that instantly if that's what You wanted. You didn't want that, Lord. You wanted our willing, free, loving adoration and cooperation and agreement with You. And Lord, we give You that today. We tell You that we admire You, we respect You, and we love You for the way You are and the way You run Your universe. And we ask that Your will would be done in healing us back to Your image so that we can go out and be genuinely effective representatives of how You would do things in this world. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.